began just sharing a story with you, because several years ago when I was still in Arkansas, I received that dreaded letter that I think many of us probably have received. It comes from the county courthouse, shows up in your mailbox, informing me that I had been given a very special honor. Maybe some of you have been given that honor as well. I had been selected, chosen even, for jury duty. Makes you feel wonderful, doesn't it, when you get that letter, that you are that special. What I loved about that letter is it didn't really ask if I wanted to serve on jury duty. It just kind of said, congratulations. Guess what you get to do? So during my sentence serving on jury duty, I was fortunate enough not to serve on just one, but I got to sit on two different juries that time. And I say fortunate because it depresses me to think about how ignorant I was to come up with a way to get out of this. But I wasn't smart enough, evidently. I'm only kidding. For those of you that love jury duty, it's your civic duty. Please serve in jury duty. And I hope every one of you have the same privilege I did. I served on civil cases. I didn't serve on criminal cases, but both of them were very similar. They were both about car accidents. And I'll tell you, serving on jury duty, I learned a couple of very interesting things that I took away from that experience. And the first one is this. There is no amount of money too great to pay to get a good attorney. Okay? Let me say that again. If you're ever involved in anything like this, there is no amount of money too great that you should be willing to pay to help you and get the right attorney. Both times in these cases that I sat on, basically you had the defense was this very experienced, and I mean, I would say probably a guy in his 40s, sat there, very well experienced, very knowledgeable, and he was able to do a good job defending his client. The plaintiffs, however, were a little bit different. These were the guys that were fresh out of law school, hanging out at the ER, chasing some ambulance, doing anything they could to drive some business. You know, it's one of these, I can guarantee you, you don't pay a dime unless we win. And it showed. I'm just telling you, it showed. Their inexperience was very evident. From making sure that simple things, like making sure that their witnesses wouldn't lie on the stand. That's kind of an important thing. They hadn't done that. So we saw lying witnesses on their behalf. You know, they didn't know how to really build sympathy for their client. They were inexperienced. And to be honest, they did a very poor, poor job of persuading the jury. Well, not all the jury. Some of them just wanted to give money away. But they did a very poor job of persuading Brent that their client actually had a case. The second thing I learned, and this is just another freebie I'll throw out there for you, is this. There is a myth. This myth of you, if you're ever tried, you go before a jury of your peers. I hope that is not true. I hold myself in a little higher esteem than the people I served on the jury with. I just have to say, if that's my peers, I'm in trouble. And I'm going to tell you, because of that myth of the jury of your peers, if you're ever offered a deal, take it. Because you don't know what these yahoos are going to do. I mean, when they get behind closed doors, oh my word, take the deal. Oh my goodness. Never trust a jury of your peers. Oh my goodness. But sitting through these trials and watching these attorneys work, I realized something about these attorneys. They were on both sides. It all came down to persuasion. It all came down to persuasion. Who could make a better case? Who could tap in to my emotion and make me feel sorry for their client? Who was the one that would draw me in and make me say, oh, well, that has to be true. Oh, I feel sorry for that person. Oh, this is how it has to be. Who's got the better skill in making that happen? They needed to convince me. They needed to convince us as a jury whether or not that client deserved a monetary settlement or not, or if their defense client was negligent or not and it deserved to pay nothing. That's what it was like. It was sitting there trying to be persuaded. You know, when you think about your life, every day we are bombarded with people, advertisements, oh good grief, the caucus season's upon us, everybody's at the state fair, we're bombarded with politicians, and even our own dear, sweet, lovable children are always trying to persuade us for something. I mean, even this week, One of my kids brought out their skills of persuasion over a new backpack for school. And they know that I'm cheap. I freely admit that. And they'd found a backpack that was $60. And this kid went to work. And I'm protecting his identity, but I've narrowed it down to three. He comes to me and he says, "Dad, I've used my backpack for the last 3 years." Okay. So you haven't spent money on my backpack for 3 years. Okay. I have found a backpack and it is $60. I'm like, cool. Okay. And he says, "But Dad, I only have 3 years left." Oh, I just gave it away, didn't I? He said, "I will use it for the next 3 years." And Dad, that's only $20 a year for a backpack. Now, I have to give him credit. I do give him credit. He appealed to logic and reason and my cheapness and my desire to never buy him another backpack again. And so I said yes. He got the $60 backpack. But rest assured, he will not get another one from me throughout his high school career. That's it. But we're always bombarded with persuasion. People trying to convince us of something. People, politicians telling us why we should vote for them. Making their case why we shouldn't vote for somebody else but vote for them. And our kids and our family and advertisements, everything. We're constantly just inundated over and over with ads and things trying to persuade us. In his final letter to Timothy, we find Paul mentioning something that if we're not careful, I think is easily overlooked about Timothy and his faith. In fact, I've read 2 Timothy many times, but it was only recently as I read it that this passage really jumped out at me. So if you have your Bibles or phones or whatever, look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. If you don't have either of those, there are Bibles in front of you in the pew racks, and you can open those up. It's on page 963. See, we're making it easy for you. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I want to begin just by looking at this letter and kind of seeing what did Paul see that is so significant that I think that we need to pay attention to. So looking at 2 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to start right at verse 1. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ our Lord." Let me pause right here. Now, just so you know, this is a standard Paul opening right here. This is just standard. He identifies himself, Paul, the sender of this letter. He identifies who he's sending it to, Timothy. And then he includes a greeting. And Paul's reference even to how Timothy here in verse 2 gives us a little indication of the relationship that these two have. He's not looking at Timothy as an employee. He's not looking at him even as a servant. He calls him in verse 2, "Timothy, my dear son." So let's continue on. Verse 3, "I thank God whom I serve as my ancestors did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy." Look at that imagery right there. Paul says, "I remember when we left one another. I remember as the ship went off or as I rode away or walked away. I remember looking back and our relationship was so close, a father and a son, that when I left, Timothy, I saw the tears coming out of your eyes. I saw the emotion that was there when we had to separate." So really understand this, that when you cry when somebody leaves, what does that indicate? It usually indicates a closeness, right? I mean, when I left Hannah at the airport in Dallas to go to London, trust me, there were tears on both sides. I cry. I know several families last week and this week that will drop their kids off at college. For most of us, it's a very tearful thing. We're not crying because we're glad. "Oh, I'm so glad you're gone. Oh, so," you know, we don't cry for that reason, right? We cry because we're sad. We're going to miss the relationship that we've had. And then Paul begins to talk about here as well of the joy that they will have when they're reunited. And then we come to verse 5, where I really want to focus in on today. So pay close attention here as I read verse 5. And he says, Paul writes this, he says, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois, and then in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now also lives in you also. Paul says, I am persuaded. There is something that has happened, something that has taken place, that as Paul looks at Timothy, he says, I am convinced. And you know what he's convinced of? Timothy's faith. There's something that's happened within Timothy that when Paul looks at it, he says, there is not a doubt in my mind that you have a faith, a real and genuine and sincere faith in Jesus Christ. Paul sees that within him. And in Paul's mind, as he writes those words, there is no room for doubt at all. He says, I am persuaded, I am absolutely 100% convinced that your faith is the real deal. It's the real thing. And as I read this passage a few weeks ago, as we were preparing for this series, I immediately stopped after reading verse 5 and I asked myself this question. I said, Brent, do you have a faith that is persuasive? Do you have a faith that persuades anyone? Is your faith lived out in a way that others, when they look at me, they would look at, say, as Paul has said, that I am convinced of your faith? That's the question I had to pause and ponder upon for a little while. And I pose that same question to you today. What does your faith say about you? Because I think that as I read Paul and as I begin to really concentrate and focus on what he's saying, I think that what Paul is saying here to us is that a real and genuine faith is a visible and persuasive faith. Catch that again. A real and a genuine faith is a visible and persuasive faith. You see, for many of us, when we think about our faith, there are two extremes, I think, that we can go to. For some, we think that our faith should be completely private. We think we should live out our faith, but if people don't notice, that's okay. And so we kind of get this thing that says, hey, I'm just going to kind of be incognito. I don't want to draw attention to myself. I don't want anybody really to pay attention. And so we kind of become undercover in our faith. We don't really want to get people paying that much attention to us. Because we believe that if we were to really, truly live out faith, some people might not like it. And the last thing I want to do is offend somebody. And the last thing I want to do is persuade somebody in anything. So we kind of live with this incognito faith, you know. And it's because, well, you know, I like my neighbors. And if they knew my faith, they may not like me anymore. Or, you know what, if my boss knew that I was a person of faith, they may look at me and they may go, yeah, you get passed over for that job promotion. And so we avoid talking about it. We avoid living it out. And outside the occasional Sunday morning where we show up to church, honestly, there's very little difference between us and those that have no faith at all. I think that's one extreme we can go to. There's an opposite extreme as well that I think is equally as dangerous. And that's the in-your-face faith. This is the person that every time something happens in the world, we have to get out there and we have to yell and scream and make sure that everybody knows what the Christian perspective is and how this is their own fault. I remember things like when 9/11 happened and Christians went on television and said, this is God's judgment on America. Bull. That's not it. That's an in-your-face kind of faith. And honestly, people that live this way, they're just looking for these areas to disagree on so they can argue. So they yell and they scream and they find their way onto these news programs. And God help us, the social media that gets posted that just generates all this garbage all the time. And that's an in-your-face faith. And the problem with both of these extremes, incognito and in-your-face faith, is that neither of them is persuasive. Neither of them draws anybody towards the gospel. No one person looks at that kind of faith and says, you know what? I love how you hide your faith. I love that it makes absolutely no difference in your life. That's what I've been looking for. Something that's so insignificant, it matters nothing at all. Nobody makes that statement. And on the other side, on the in-your-face kind of faith, nobody's around to be persuaded. Everybody's looked at you and said, you're a jerk. I'm leaving. I'm out of here. I'm not talking to you because you're impossible to deal with. Nobody's around to ask about that faith either. And see, I give both of these examples, and to be honest, I don't think many of us fall necessarily in either of those two extremes, but we often have a way to lean more towards that incognito faith, that suppressed faith. But whatever we lean towards, I think we have to kind of find a middle ground here to learn something different, to figure out how to develop a real and genuine faith that we can live out, that can be visible, but can also be persuasive. So how do we do that? I kind of go basic here today, and I apologize because a lot of this you may have heard. So what is this faith I'm talking about? What kind of faith did Timothy have? That's the question we have to answer. I think it begins with Jesus. I think we always have to go back to the source. Jesus is the source of our faith. And we say this here over and over again, but real faith has nothing to do with church attendance. It has nothing to do with following a bunch of legalistic rules and regulations or doing a lot of good deeds in the community even. Genuine faith begins with knowing Jesus. Why do we keep saying this over and over again at Ashworth Road? Why is this so important? Because I think the tendency is to look everywhere else for faith but Jesus. We desire within us, our physical flesh, we want a man-made faith. We want to be in control. We want to set the rules. We want to say, this is how it comes about. But genuine faith can only come from Jesus Christ. You see, a man-made faith tells us that, you know what, you can do it on your own. Trust in yourself. Believe in your career. Believe in your successor. Believe in your family. And man-made faith is nothing more than just man-made religion. Man's attempt to get to God, to create something, to generate something that says, okay, when this is all said and done, how do I tip the scales in my favor to make sure that God says yes to me? That's what a man-made faith looks after. But a genuine faith recognizes that everything we've needed done for us has already been done by Jesus Christ on the cross. His death is what covered our sin. His death paid the debt price that we couldn't pay, covered that debt, and His resurrection gives us life. But it doesn't just end there. And I think for a while that's where it did end. Genuine faith, Jesus, and we were done. But it doesn't end there because genuine faith also involves obedience. Now, we don't like that word. I myself, being a nonconformist kind of guy, kind of push back against that word. But you can't ignore a genuine faith without obedience. They go hand in hand. We talk about Jesus gives us freedom, and He does. And we talk about how Jesus didn't come to bring more rules or more laws, but to fulfill the law, which is true. But we have to understand that genuine faith is visible. It's lived out before others. In fact, James, the brother of Jesus, who previously, when Jesus was here on the earth physically, James didn't believe. James was not one of the guys following Him. But after the resurrection, James saw Jesus for who He was. And then later he wrote a letter. And here's what he wrote about faith. James says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith and have no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds.'" Did you catch that? Obedience is critical to genuine faith and discipleship. So what are we obedient to? The pastor. I'm just kidding. Just making sure you're all paying attention there. What are we obedient to? It's not me. It's not me. It's not even necessarily the teachings of the church. We go and we find we're obedient to Jesus and the things He taught us, the things we have recorded in Scripture. This is where we go to find where we're obedient, because Jesus Himself taught us these things. Jesus Himself modeled these things for us. And that is what we're talking about when we say it's obedience. What is it? What's it look like? It's doing the difficult things that the world might not understand. It's forgiving someone who's wronged us. It's loving our enemies. It's giving up the American dream to go minister to the poor and needy. It's living generously to the point that people think you're going a little nuts. It's living with margin. It's raising your kids to have a genuine faith over athletic ability. It's working diligently even when you don't love your job. It's acting justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God. That's a genuine faith. And can I tell you, that's not just a genuine faith, that's also a persuasive faith. Now, yes, we need to be careful, because we love for this pendulum to swing too far. And if we're not careful, that obedience pendulum swings to legalism or scorekeeping. But genuine faith produces an obedience motivated by love, not a tally sheet. We don't get to a place where we say, how many times did you go to church this year? Well, I went 53. How'd you do that? I went extra just to make sure I was covered. It's not about that. It's about recognizing what Christ has done for us and in us and through us, and saying, the only way I know how to respond is with love. And I surrender my life, and I'll serve Him, and I'll obey Him, and I'll give Him everything. Learning to love His kingdom. Learning to love those that He loves. Learning to love those who don't even know Him yet. Jesus calls us to live in such a way that other people will stand up and take notice. Matthew 5:16, Jesus Himself said, "Let your light shine before others." Why? So they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. You see, what becomes persuasive is the way we live. And it's important. I think about how we can live this type of faith out. And I think it's important for us to realize that in our culture, in our society, there may be some damage control that needs to be done. When people think of faith, when they think of Christianity, they often think of fussy, exclusive, judgmental, mean, ungenerous people, and in no way compelling them to be a part of that. We have to realize that the way we've been living, even the way we've been doing church, may not be very palatable to those around us. Recently, I posted on Facebook this quote from a book I read called The Tangible Kingdom, and I thought it was compelling. It said this, I said, quote, "We have to be honest with ourselves and realize that if the message isn't attractive and the people of God aren't attractive, then we must not be telling the story right, or we aren't living the story correctly." It's an interesting quote. Think about that. We have to be honest with ourselves and realize that if the message isn't attractive and the people of God aren't attractive, then we must not be telling the story right, or we aren't living the story correctly. Isn't that interesting? I think many times we look at the gospel and we think the gospel offends, and it does. But when I look at Jesus and I see what happened in His own life, the people that I see that are repelled by the message were not the poor, the needy, those who desperately needed Christ. It was the religious folks, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Those are the ones that were repelled by the message. Not everyone else. I'm not saying we water down the message to make it taste better. In fact, I'm really advocating for just the opposite. Live out your faith in real and tangible ways, and see what happens. The ancient church influenced the world not by lightening up on their values or by veiling them, but by living them out in plain sight. in view of the entire culture around them. We're not watering anything down. I'm not saying we change the message. The message of Jesus is the message of Jesus. It doesn't change. But maybe we should take a note from Jesus and find a little more sympathy and find some compassion and find some patience, as opposed to hiding our faith or wanting to cram it down somebody's throat. Ask yourself this: do those around me know about my faith? Not the trinkets on your desk, not the Jesus fish on your car, not the Christian radio station you blare at your workstation. Do those around you notice by how you live and by how you work and by how you interact with your coworkers, how you have priorities in your life? Do they see faith in that? Notice I didn't say, do they know you go to church, or do they think that you are religious? Can those around you tell that Jesus is important in your life, and that that relationship shapes how you live? Can people tell that? This may be difficult to answer. After all, how do you know what other people think about you? Let me ask you this. Would you be willing to ask somebody this week? Would you be willing to go up to somebody, ask the very hard question? Say, hey, do you think faith is important to me? How do you think faith is important to me? Do you think my faith shapes my life? Would you be willing to ask somebody if they see something different in your life because of your faith? Now, if you're willing to do that, and I do encourage this, you can even blame me. Tell them that your crazy pastor at your church challenged you to find out this week if others around you could see your faith. Now, I will tell you, if you ask somebody this question and they look at you and they say, you go to church? You may have your answer. But ask somebody, how does my faith shape how I live? Can you witness that? Can you see that in me? And think about that. Think about it. And if you find the answer to be disappointing, okay, but don't stay there. See what you can begin to do to live a persuasive faith. And see why maybe you're not. Do we have a persuasive faith? I hope that you've noticed as we've talked about this, there are some words that I haven't used with that. Persuasive and genuine, those are good words. But I have not used words like perfect. I have not used words like blind, because I don't think that's what we're called to. Did you know that genuine faith can actually leave room for doubt and questions? If you have a question or a doubt, that doesn't mean you don't have genuine faith. In fact, it's probably just the opposite. It just means you're working through your faith. And as you work through those things, you'll find that your faith is becoming even sharper and even closer to perfection, if that's possible, this side of eternity. Genuine faith can leave room for doubt. What is important about this type of faith, ultimately, is how it's lived out. When it becomes more than words on a page and more than theory that we just talk about. You see, I think it's critical for us to wrestle with this issue today, because I think all too often those who follow Jesus find very little difference in how we live than those that are without faith. Even recently, I heard a story about someone I used to go to church with in Arkansas, and their life had just fallen apart. Their life had been just crazy and chaotic, and a lot of things had happened. And it saddened me when I heard that instead of turning to faith and turning to the community of faith to get them through that, they turned to self-help books and Buddhism. Can I ask you a question? How can we expect our faith to impact anyone else if it doesn't impact us? We as the church, we want to tout Jesus is the answer. But how do we expect the world to turn to Jesus as the answer when we as people of faith aren't even turning to Jesus as the answer? Do you see the problem? Do you see the issue here? If our faith doesn't even change how we live, it's certainly not going to change how anybody else lives. We have to determine to develop a real and genuine faith. And let me just say this about a real and genuine faith. If you think this is picking up your Bible and reading through the Bible in a year and that's how you do it, that's not how you do it. If you think it's saying, I'm going to pray for an hour every day, that's not how you do it. It may be a part of it, but that's not it. You see, coming to faith in Christ might be an individual experience, but becoming deeper and developing a genuine faith is not a solo exercise. It can only be done in community. The Bible tells us, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Do you know what that tells me? If you are living the solo Christian life, you are not developing genuine faith. Look at Timothy. How did he develop this faith? Did he go out on a pilgrimage and go camping for a little while and say, oh, God gave me a vision? No. How did he get it? His began at home. His grandmother and his mother who poured into him this faith. What are you pouring into your children at home? What are you having poured into you? If you think you can do it on your own, you're wrong. If you want that impacting, persuasive faith, find others and develop that faith together. As I read this, I saw that Paul looked at Timothy and he saw something undeniable. He didn't look at Timothy and say, hey, you're filling that job description real well. You're playing that role really well. No, he looked at Timothy and he said, I see your soul. I see who you are at your very core, and your faith is real. It is genuine. May the same be written about us and our genuine faith that persuades others to faith in Christ.